that happens sometimes in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Our books, our Bibles are normally worn out in Genesis. Seems like we do a lot of things in Psalms. Once in a while we even hit one of the major prophets and sometimes a minor prophet. But what about some of the other books in the Old Testament? The story is told that during the California gold rush of yesteryear, some of the best gold fields were passed over as people hurried quickly to California. And they trample right across the very area where more gold was than any other place. Their excitement to get to some of those, they bypass some very important areas. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is one of those books that is bypassed so often. And so this morning I thought we might look at it, and I've entitled my message, The Ghost Story. I'm sure that if I would have told you that I was going to speak on the ghost story this morning, you probably would have stayed home. But you're already here, and the meal's a good one, and so maybe you'll stay. Ecclesiastes and the ghost story are another way to say it would be the folly of forgetting God. The folly of forgetting God. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Now I hope you realize that that's not really true. The earth will not abide forever, but now he's speaking as a natural man. The sun also rises, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to its place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns about unto the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that were done under heaven. This severe travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that were done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is lacking cannot be numbered. I spoke to mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. We'll stop our reading there. Mike, if you want a depressing book and a passage to read, we've just read one. Many a student has quoted from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Especially about this time of the year when finals come and mom and dad are kind of putting some pressure on them to do as well as they can in these courses. And they normally say, you know, with much wisdom is much grief. Why is that the only verse that we remember out of this book? The folly of forgetting God. Actually, Solomon, the author of this book, was quite a writer. He was a wise man. And we have something of his resume recorded for us in Scripture. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes, but turn back this morning to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, because I believe it's important for us to at least understand a few things about this man, this remarkable man, who penned, under the inspiration of God, the book of Ecclesiastes. 1 Kings chapter 4, and verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom, and very much understanding, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. That in itself is a remarkable description, isn't it? I guess as students you could say, well, God gave Solomon his wisdom, what about me? Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. You see, we normally think of the intellectual pursuit being centered in Egypt, don't we? The ancient Egyptians. Verse 31. For he was wiser than all men, and it lists some of the great thinkers of his time. It says in verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. We have some of those recorded, don't we? And his songs were 1,005. We have one of those. Now, don't worry about trying to find the other 1,004. We have the best one. I mean, why do you want the others if we have the best one? Because it was the Song of Songs. It's the best song. And so we don't know where the other 1,004 are, but we know where the best one is, and so we'll be satisfied with that. Some people maintain that maybe the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, is actually 7 of those 1,005. I'm not convinced of that. I think there's really 1,004 of the songs that he wrote, but none of those other ones were inspired. The Song of Songs was inspired. By the way, that also makes it the Song of Songs. You see, the title, the Song of Songs, is a very important title. It means of all the songs, this is the chief song. We have the Holy of Holies, don't we? What does it mean? Well, there's a lot of things that are holy, but this is the Holy of Holies. We have the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And in Ecclesiastes, we have this title given time and time again, Vanity of Vanities. You see the contrast? From the Song of Song to the Vanity of Vanities. But this wise man, Solomon, wrote 3,000 proverbs, some of which are recorded in the Bible. He wrote 1,005 songs, one of which I believe is recorded in the Bible. Verse 33, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spoke also of beast and of fowl and of creeping things and of fish. He was quite a scientist, wasn't he? And there came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. That's quite a resume. This man, Solomon, was remarkable. And yet, as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, one of three books that he wrote, I believe that we find in this book a sour note, a note of regret. He speaks to us of one who is backslidden. He speaks to us of the folly of forgetting God. How did he forget God? Well, I believe that he began to live for time instead of eternity. He began to live for self. He was a person who lived for today. He was involved in materialism. He was involved in success. Anyone who ever thought of making a success ought to read Ecclesiastes. Anyone who ever once dreamed of striking it rich, whether with the lottery or through hard work, ought to read Ecclesiastes. And anyone who ever dreamed of having a good time really ought to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the Bible does not say it's wrong to be a success. And the Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to be rich, although a lot of people preach that. Normally, it's a preacher who wants you to give a big donation. He preaches against being rich. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't even say it's wrong to have a good time. But the Bible says that if, while making a success, we forget God, it's wrong. The Bible says that if, while becoming rich, we do it illegally, or we forget to bless God or to give to God with what He has already given to us, then He said it's wrong. If we begin to trust in riches or success, then He said it's wrong. If we have a good time to the extent that we forget eternity, then the Bible says it's wrong. And so Ecclesiastes, this wise man, wrote this book. Now, I've told you that I really believe that he wrote three books. One of those books is the Song of Songs. I personally believe that he wrote it when he was young. I think he wrote it when he was young and in love. Then he wrote Proverbs. I like to think that he wrote it when he was middle-aged. I think he wrote it when his intellectual reasoning was the sharpest at any time in his whole life. And I think he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he was old. He was disappointed. He was disillusioned. When he looked over his life and he said, you know what, I've wasted it. I had every blessing that God could give, and I wasted my life. The Song of Songs deals with romance. It has to do with desires. It's addressed to the heart. The book of Proverbs has to do with rules instead of romance. It has to do with discernment. It's addressed to the intellect. And Ecclesiastes has to do with regrets. Don't you like that? Romance, rules, regrets. And it has to do with decision. It's addressed to the conscience. One written while he was young, one while he was middle-aged, and perhaps one while he was old. You see, today we have a lot of philosophers, don't we? And the Bible says that of all the philosophers and of all the people that had learning, Solomon was the wisest person. And at the end of his life, Solomon looked back and he says, you know what? I believe that of all the things that God has given to me, I've wasted my life. That's a tragedy, isn't it? To be the wisest man and maybe one of the richest men, if not the richest one, and to look back on life and say, you know what? I've made a waste of all that God gave me. But here's the thing that alarms me. What Solomon had and said it was a waste is what most of us are striving for, and we don't realize that we could end up just like Solomon. There's a story told about two men. One is a man by the name of Cecil Rhodes. He was from Britain. And as a young man, when he graduated from college, he went off to South Africa to make his fortune. And by the time he was 27 years old, Cecil Rhodes completely controlled all of the diamond mining in South Africa. If you know anything about diamond mining in the world at all, you know that South Africa would be the place that you'd like to control diamond mining. And as he continued to work there, from the ages of 27 to 35, at the age of 36, he was appointed prime minister of the Cape Colony. 5 years later, he not only controlled the diamond mining of South Africa, but he also controlled the gold mining industry of all of South Africa. He was no doubt one of the richest men that ever lived, maybe the very richest men. And his holdings to the British Empire upon his death included North and South Rhodesia. It's a territory that's equal in size to the combined holdings of Germany, France, and Spain. Can you imagine owning that? And Cecil Rhodes was a personal friend of a man by the name of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Now, if Cecil Rhodes was one of the richest men in all Britain, then General Booth was probably one of the poorest men in all of Britain. And one day, the story is told that they were riding a train together, traveling across England in a train, and as they were visiting back and forth, finding their travels, General Booth leaned across the aisle, and he asked Rhodes, he says, "Rhodes, tell me, are you a happy man?" And Rhodes looked back, and he said, "Me happy? Good heavens, no." Isn't that amazing? Power, popularity, prosperity, prestige, pleasure, not enough to make someone happy, is it? Solomon had him, but he was haunted. What haunted him? What really is the ghost story? Why would I call it the ghost story? I believe it's a ghost story because I think that Solomon had a ghost that haunted him. I mean a ghost now in the innocent sense of the word. I mean a ghost in terms of the fact that all of his life, the days that he wasted haunted him. And Solomon was perplexed. The ghost that haunted him was death. He saw that no matter how much he saved, and no matter how much he made, and no matter how much success he had, he would have to meet face to face with death. And every business deal he opened the door to, there was death looking at him. And every pleasure moment he had, he would open the door, and there was death, and it stared at him. And every great book, and every great message, and every great decision he made, he would open the door, and there was the ghost, death, haunting him, looking him straight in the face. And the wise man Solomon had a ghost, and it haunted him. I tell you what, I find that most people have a ghost, and it haunts them. And you know what? Yours could be death, too. They say that a normal person thinks about death 50 times, at least 50 times during the day. Almost every half hour, a normal person thinks about death. Now, you may do it in a very unusual way. You might say, "I better not jump off of this curb because someone might come around the corner and hit me, and I might die." Or you might say, "Man, if I don't get this homework assignment done, and the teacher tells my parents, they may beat me, and I might die." Often there are things you'd like to say to someone, but you say, "The trouble is they're bigger than I am, and with one fist in my nose, I could bleed to death, and I might die." And they say that 50 times during the day, a normal person thinks about death. So Solomon is not really the exception here. He's the rule. But he was just able to put into words some of the things that you and I often think. You see, man often describes himself as a realist. Don't you like that word? You go to college camps today and they love it. They talk about being a realist. Well, what is a realist? Well, here's a realist. A realist has to admit this, that when he grows old, his teeth fall out, his hair turns gray, and his eyes fade. That's a realist, isn't it? A realist would have to say that his friends die. He watches his friends die one by one. He loses his job to a younger man. And all the time that he's growing older, the world is growing younger. That's a realist. To be honest with you, I'm so sick of people saying, "Well, I'm a realist." And they think that when they say that, then they can tell you any kind of a story and you're going to swallow it. Well, I'm a realist too. But a realist, if he's really honest, he knows this, that sooner or later he's going to get ill. He's going to get sick. Sickness is going to turn to death. And he's going to stand face to face with God. That's a realist. If he's a realist, he's a pessimist. That's what I say. Only a Christian, only one who has received Christ as Savior, can be an optimist in this world. And Solomon was one who began to look at life. When as an old man, he looked back on life, and Solomon was a man who had wisdom. He was the wisest man that ever lived. He was a successful businessman. He was one of the wealthiest men that ever lived. And when all was done, he had a lot of regrets. This book shows the shallowness and the hollowness of a life lived for self. We do a lot of that today, don't we? If it feels good, do it. Buick's newest commercial. After all, they say, after all, what is life for but to live? A justification. You want to go around once, so grab all the gusto you can grab. You know, everything in life seems to be there. This book is written to those, it shows the shallowness of those who live for wealth, or for those who live for fame, or ease of life, or just drift along. I think it's a ghost that comes to each of us. Now, in this book, we find out that he's a preacher. Of all things, he's a preacher. We know that he's the son of a king. He's the son of David. That in itself is quite a unique thing. Can you imagine being in the home with David as the father and listen to the sweet psalmist sing? I think that would have to do something to you, wouldn't it? To hear the stories of being a shepherd, to listen to the history of how a lion and a bear were ripped by his father's hands as they came after sheep, to hear the story of Goliath and the one who was involved in it. I'll tell you what, it was a mighty childhood that he had. But he's really not famous just for being David's son, is he? He was the king of Israel. That in itself marks him as a very unusual man, doesn't it? It marked him as one who had great privilege. But here's what Solomon claimed as a title. Not just that he was the son of David, and not just that he was the king of Israel, and not that he was a wise man, but he says this. He says in verse 2, he says, I'm a preacher. He says again in verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Now, if a man is going to claim that he's a preacher, then obviously when he begins to deliver his message, we know that there's several things that we're going to have to be keenly aware of, aren't we? And I think one of those things is this, that he's going to introduce to us a subject, he's going to have a sermon, and he's going to state some conclusions. First of all, we're going to look at his subject, his viewpoint that makes it unique. And then his sermon. It wouldn't be a sermon unless you had a text. I think we can find the text in the Bible. Then when a person chooses a text, he has a topic. I think we can find it recorded in the Scripture. And then he'll have a talk. He's going to tell us some things to search for. He's going to tell us some things that he saw. And then he's going to tell us about some things that he studied. So if you like to keep track, he's going to have a text, a topic, and a talk. Those are all T's. And then he's going to have something he searched for, something he saw, and something he studied. Those are S's. And when I get to the last S, then you know I'm almost done. Another 30 or 40 minutes, and we should make it. His subject. What's his subject? Well, you will find in the book of Ecclesiastes, no less than 29 times, he will talk about the man under the sun. And he will say time and time again, the man under the sun. For example, verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? In other words, he says, my subject, my viewpoint, he said, is going to be the man who is living just for this world. That's the viewpoint. He says, I think every one of us ought to examine, are we people that are just living for now? And so much of what we do appears to be just for now. Our appetite, not just for food, but for things, often appears to be just for now. And then his text. His text, verse 2, he says, vanity of vanity, said the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Now, I believe that as he comes to this, he introduces us to an idea that he wants to develop. It must be somewhere found in the Bible. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 39. And remember, if you will, that this psalm would be written by his father. He must, on one occasion, been reading the writings inspired by God of his own father. Psalm chapter 39. in verse 4, it reads this way, Lord, make me to know mine end in the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Verse 11. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely, every man is vanity, Selah. Huh. I bet those verses aren't underlined in your Bible. They're kind of discouraging, aren't they? Here is David, and David, in his writings, he begins to speak of the life of a man. And he says it's important for us to measure our days. It's important for us to say, all right, here's the length of how long I've lived, and here's how long I'm going to project. Now, no one can really project their life, can they? But what David writes, he said, listen, I want people to know that we need to measure our days. It's not very long, is it? Oh, I know that when you're going to school, every week seems like 5 years, doesn't it? I mean, you've been in a class and a guy's talking and talking, and you've been in a message where a guy's preaching and preaching. You look down and say, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. He's only been speaking 5 minutes. It seems like I've been here 5 years. I can remember classes I had, and to make the time pass, you know what, I try to guess how long it took for a certain amount of time. I try to guess 10 seconds, hoping I'd be wrong and it would really be 15. And I would count. I'd say, I'd find out a trick. You know, if you can count as fast as you can to 500, how long is it? So I'd go, trying to make time pass. Yeah, you can try some of those things this morning. But David says, you know, you look back on life, and he says, it's short. It's amazing. Once you hit the month of May and school is out, doesn't it go quick until September? I mean, it just seems like yesterday you got out of school, and next day you're enrolling again. And I'll tell you what's incredible when you're a parent is, when your children are born, it seems like they were born yesterday, and the next day they're graduating. And then they have the nerve to get married and give you grandkids. Tell you, time marches on, doesn't it? And here's David, and he says, listen, we need to measure our days. He said, Lord, make me to know mine end. Help me to understand I'm not going to live forever. We all play like we're going to live forever, but we don't. Boy, I can remember when I was a child, growing up, and I'm not even going to mention who it is, but there's someone here, and I think, man, you know, when I get as old as them, you know, it must really look different. And all the time, Keith comes to me and he says, well, when you're 40, you know, talking like you'll never get there. I tell you, when he turns 40, folks, if the Lord doesn't come, I'm going to have the biggest birthday party and the biggest sign in that guy's yard that you can ever imagine. Because he went into trauma when he hit 30. You know, that's a mere kid. But David knew what it was. He watched life slipping away. And now his son, as he's old, he goes back and he begins to read what his father told him. And I really think this is the text. He says, teach me to see how frail I am. Listen, when a person, even at the strongest moment, from that instant on, it's downhill, isn't it? And I'll tell you, you look at some of the great athletes. You know, they're only in their peak, in their prime, 2, 3, or 4 years, and the running backs, they're done for. I can remember when Tony Dorsett, you know, he was setting the pace, and now he's got to have a suitcase packed because everyone's going to trade him. No one wants him for long. Herschel Walker this year, where will he be next year? Who knows? Tell you what, it doesn't take long, does it? How frail I am, he said. And he uses the word vanity. How do you understand that? I remember one time I heard a fellow preach on Ecclesiastes, and instead of vanity of vanity, he said this. Think of it this way. Soap bubbles. I said, soap bubbles. I went home. I looked at Hebrew. It doesn't say soap bubbles. But you know what? I think there's something nice about that. Soap bubbles, soap bubbles. What is there about a soap bubble? You know, when you blow a soap bubble, it's beautiful, isn't it? Blow it out in the sun, and I mean, it has all kinds of colors, and it kind of floats along. And you say, I think I'll just save that soap bubble. And you reach out to grab it, and when you do, what does it do? It splatters right on your glasses, doesn't it? And no matter how beautiful it is, if you reach out to grab it, it pops, doesn't it? There's nothing there. And that's what he's saying, vanity, vanity. He says, all is vanity. And so his viewpoint is man, natural man, just living day by day by day, is going to pass by what God intends for him to see. And his text, I believe, is this, that that God wants each of us to consider that time marches on and eternity is real. And then we come to his topic. What about his topic? Well, I think his topic has to do with there seems to be no purpose in life. You know, you look around and there's so many things in life that if you're not careful, you begin to say, is there a purpose? Here's a student. And here a student labors all night long to do an assignment, and the next morning he turns that assignment in, and what does the prof do? He writes on the board, okay, these problems are now due tomorrow. And the guy says, I just got one done. And you go to English class, and you hand in the paper, and when you hand it in, guess what he does? He says, now, next week I want you to write 10,000 words on the mating habits of a fruit fly. And, you know, it's exhausting. And pretty soon a student says, it's just one assignment after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. What about a wife? You know, it's one meal. And she barely finishes breakfast, and she's got to start planning lunch. She finishes lunch, and it's time for supper. And when she finishes supper, she says, what am I going to fix tomorrow? How about a mom? It's one diaper after another diaper after another diaper after another. And a husband, it's one exciting day at work after another. Exciting day at work after it. We've been there, haven't we? And Solomon said, listen, he said, I look around, he said, it's just one day after another. You know, we've been there, haven't we? Time magazine, just several weeks ago, had a picture on the front cover. It was a classic. It was a rat race. And as you begin to read the articles in Time magazine, the rats are winning. That's the trouble with the race. The rats are winning. It's the merry-go-round that we're all on. And so that's his topic. And that's his text. And then it comes to his talk. I said, you know, he said, there's three things that I search for. What about us? What are we searching for? I look around sometimes at the Christian community, and I really believe that we're searching for something, aren't we? We have the idea that if we can just find it, this thing is going to make us big, it's going to make us famous, it's going to make us rich, and when we get rich and famous and big, we're going to make God so proud of us. My dear friend, do you know that God does not need us to make Him rich? He's already rich. He doesn't need us to make Him famous. And I really think that we're looking sometimes in the wrong way. He sought some things. At the end of chapter 12, beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he begins to list those things. And among those things, I think that the first thing that he sought for, he thought, you know what I will do? I will become an intellectual. His wisdom has excelled the people of the East. It says in 1 Kings 10, it says that the queen of Sheba came. And listen to this. It said this, that she asked him all the questions that she could think of. Now, here's how we know he was a wise man. And he answered every question. That's a very wise man. Can you imagine asking someone, okay, ask any question and ask all your questions and being able to answer every one? I mean, I have trouble sometimes with kids' questions. You know, when they begin to ask some of these things, you say, ask your mom. That's a good one. That's one of my best. Ask your mother. Or say, because. You know, that seems to be the favorite answer that parents have. And say, why can't I? And you say, because. You know, and when a child thinks about that for a few minutes, they recognize that's no answer at all, but that's one of her favorite, isn't it? And so Solomon said, I think I'll become an intellectual. I think what I'll do is I'll major in answers. Now, usually people are disappointed when they sign up for a course. Have you noticed that? You know, you look at the description of a conference or of a course, you say, I think I'll take that. And you get into the course, and it never turns out to be as good as what the description is. But here's what it was said of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba went there, and she said, the half had not been told. She was thrilled as she watched him, and as she listened to him, he answered every question. And when he was done with the answer, she was satisfied. And she went back saying, listen, I've seen something like I've never seen before. But this man who gave way to intellectualism, he began to drift. He left God and he began to major on his mind. And in verses 16 through 18, he talks about being an intellect. He said, I spoke to mine own heart and said, lo, I've come to great estate. I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath been great exercise of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom. He said, I gave myself to it, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. He says, wisdom brings grief. It's not the more you know, the more satisfied you are. The more you know, the more sorrow you're aware of. Listen, if it was true that wisdom and knowledge brought satisfaction, the most satisfied people in all the world ought to be at universities. And you know what? You go there, and you'll find more backbiting next to the church than any place in the world. The church is first, the universities are second. And you'll find people that are disgruntled there, and people with all their learning. It isn't satisfied them at all. And so here is Solomon. He said, listen, all of this learning and all this, it doesn't satisfy. Now, many a person has claimed, verse 14, verse 13, I guess, I gave my heart to search, to seek out wisdom. I've had many a person do bad on the first test, come back and say, you know what, you'll never catch me unprepared for another. And I mean, for a day or two, they really mean it. But it doesn't last long. But Solomon made good. I mean, he studied everything he could. He was an expert, it says, in trees and bushes and beasts and insects. He was an expert in reasoning. There was not a subject that you could mention that he wasn't an expert in. And when he studied all, you know what he said? He said, verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief. If you want grief, he says, then get wiser. If you want to be discouraged, then get knowledge, because knowledge increases sorrow. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, you thought if you could just get one more degree, you'd have the answers. Solomon says, no, that won't work. So he searched after wisdom, and it failed him. Then he sought something else. He went the other extreme. He went from an intellect to a playboy. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come, now I will test thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. So chapter 2, verse 3, here's wine. We know that he had 1,000 wives and concubines. Chapter 2, verse 8, look at this. I gathered also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of providence. I got men singers and women singers. So he had wine, women, and song. He was the original playboy. He said, listen, if it doesn't satisfy me in intellect, he says, then I'll become a playboy. I'll have no restraints. And he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he said, I tried every pleasure you could have. And guess what? He said, there's no satisfaction. His summary, verse 2. I say of laughter, it's mad. And he literally says in verses 1 through 11, he says, listen, don't anyone tell me one more joke. He said, I've heard every joke, and they're not funny. He says, don't invite me to another party. He said, I've been to every kind of party you can imagine. And he says, they're not fun. He tried them all. You know, I look around at people today, and boy, some of them say, man, if I could just get an education, then I could get a promotion. And man, if I could get a promotion, then I'll tell you what, I could take Solomon's word for it. That won't bring satisfaction. I look at some of the kids today, even some of the Christian kids, and I see them so bent on pleasure. I tell you, it's a phobia in America, isn't it? And then I look at young adults, and I see them, and I'll tell you, they think they're so tied down because they got kids. How in the world do they think they got here? And everything has got to be pleasure, and it's got to be fun. We don't want to work. I mean, you know, take Solomon's word for it. He tried all the pleasure that is humanly possible to pack into one lifetime. And at the end of life, you know what he said? I think I'm going crazy. He said, I don't want to hear a joke. He said, jokes make me sick. I don't want to go to a party. He said, it's phony. I tell you, this is the wisest man. This is the man who had the brightest reasoning. This is a man that was born the son of a king, who became a great king, who could answer all the questions that other kings would come. And he said, I'll tell you what. He said, it's not in pleasure, and it's not in being an intellect. My dear friend, do you realize that we've become so self-centered today? The new age, the God is self. And my dear friend, even though some of us don't submit to that, we have made ourselves God. We have done it by pursuing our own pleasure. We've made it by pursuing our own goals and forgetting God and forgetting eternity and living just for the moment. And Solomon tried it, and he said, don't do it. I beg you, don't do it. Solomon almost lost his sanity. He almost got to the place he became a raving lunatic. He recovered just before he made a pitiful state of affairs. And so he said, all right, I sought for intellectualism. It wasn't there. I sought for pleasure. I sought for one more party. It wasn't there. Young people, remember, it's not there. You can have a party every night of the week. You can go on a date every single Friday night. And it won't satisfy you. He said, all right, I'll try business. What he did in business is an incredible legend. It makes the... what's his name? Walton? Or Dalton? The guy that owns the Walmart? Sam Walton. It makes him look like a poor man. It says in the Bible that in one business deal, Solomon earned 666 talents of pure gold. Figure that out at 125 pounds a talent times 16 ounces a pound times $400 an ounce. And then remember, there was no income tax. He was the king. In one business deal, he made Dalton look like a poor boy. And not only that, the Bible says he had a navy. And the navy went around and visited all the countries and collected from them. He had another ship that only came back every 3 years, and it brought all kinds of ivory and fine spices and special stones and apes and peacocks. I don't know why they wanted all those teenagers. I mean, it's incredible. Everything he could think of, he brought it in. It says this, that he spent all he had trying to pursue pleasure with all of his wealth coming in, billions of dollars coming in. He spent it all. He spent everything he made in one. He spent it all. He said, I don't ever want to eat from anything unless it's gold. Every utensil, every knife, fork, spoon, every drinking cup, every dish was made of pure gold. He said, I'm sick of how my soldiers look. He didn't fight a war all the time he was a king. Did you know that? But he said, throw all their shields away. And he made every soldier's shield out of pure gold. He spent everything he made in 1 year. Everything he touched, he was the original Goldfinger. Everything he touched turned to gold. It says this in 1 Kings 10. It says that silver was counted as dirt and stone in the street. Well, I'll tell you what. He was a business success. Chapter 2, verse 17. Look at his summary. After he talks about all that he'd done, verse 17 says, therefore I hated life. Isn't that great? He sought to be an intellect and he became the greatest. And he said, it's not there. He tried pleasure. He looked for fun under every situation. He said, it's not there. He turned to business. And my dear friend, he was the greatest success the world could ever write about. And you know what he said? I hated life. You see, the thing that bothers me is I read Ecclesiastes, I'm afraid today we're walking right down the same road. And here is the wisest man, and he stands there, and he warns young people, he warns adults, he warns every age to watch where we're going, because if not, we're going to fall into the very same trap that he did. The three things he searched for, they all failed. Then there are three things that he saw. He was a great observer. Chapters 3 through 6, this great observer, he used the scientific method to observe. The story is told of a picture. It's quite a picture. Matter of fact, on one occasion, in telling about this picture, I had someone actually show me a copy of it. Maybe you've even seen it. But it's a picture that the first time I ever heard about it, someone was describing how that they were waiting for a meal. And as they were sitting in the guest room waiting for this meal, they looked over on the wall and they couldn't believe their eyes, because on the wall of this very lovely home, this fancy, well-decorated home, there was a picture of a skull framed on the wall. The person was so stunned while waiting for dinner, he got up, and as he went toward the picture, he was relieved to see that terrible picture, when he got up close, was not a human skull at all. Instead, it was the picture of a very beautiful woman. And she was doing her hair. She was fixing her hair in a bun up on top of her head. My, he was so relieved to see that he was mistaken at his first glance. And instead, this was a picture, a lovely picture of a woman. And so he stepped back just a step or two. And as he stepped back, lo and behold, that picture of the lovely woman turned back into the face of a skull. and almost unbelief, he took a step forward and he reached out to touch it, and it turned back into the picture of a lovely woman, attractive and admiring herself in front of a mirror, and that was the drawing that was there. He said, how could I be so mistaken? And as he stepped back again, that picture turned back into the face of a skull, and then he began to see that round mirror looked like a skull. And that woman with her black hair and its reflection in the mirror, that made the two sockets. And all of the little bottles that make a woman really lovely, I guess, were right there in front of the mirror, right on the bottom row, and its reflection looked like a row of teeth, a double row of teeth. And when he stepped back a few paces and looked again, there it was, the skull. And he moved closer, and it turned into that beautiful woman. And he read the title, and it was titled this, Vanity. Huh. Vanity. And they called him for dinner. And he continued stepping back and forth. And he began to see that which is lovely and just a few steps back turns to vanity. And here is Solomon. Solomon says, I was so busy living life, pursuing intellectualism, money, and success, I needed to take a few steps back. And guess what? There was death, and it looked me in the face. I wonder about us. I tell you, he studied some things. He saw some things. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Here's what he discovered. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has set the world, or some translations say, eternity in their heart. Isn't that something? He said, I found out something. That what was missing was this, that God had set in the heart of every single person eternity. And my dear friend, if what we pursue is not eternal, then it's not big enough, is it? That's the trouble with our pursuits today. There's nothing wrong with doing good in school. There's good grades and going on to have scholarship and to have wisdom. But my dear friend, if we do that at the expense of eternity, it's not big enough. Solomon said, all it did was fill this life, but it wasn't enough for eternity. Pleasure. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a good time, is there? But if we do it at the cost of neglecting eternity, my dear friend, it's wrong. There's nothing wrong with being frugal and successful in business. But if that's all there is, my dear friend, it's over when life is over. And Solomon, who is successful in every area, you know what he said? I lived life wrong. I lived it for time and not for eternity. He says God has designed every single man and woman with eternity in their heart. My dear friend, here this morning, you'll never be satisfied if you neglect eternity. God has made every single person. He's designed him, according to chapter 3, verse 11, with eternity etched in your very being. You can't deny it. And I don't care what your pursuit is, it won't be big enough unless it includes God and allows God to be first and foremost. And my dear friend, I think that's where we're drifting wrong today. We have the idea that it's all right to pursue these things to the extent of the world. It cannot be. Thomas Chambers, one of the greatest preachers to ever come out of Scotland before he became converted, was a professor of mathematics. And wanting to embarrass him one time at one of his sermons, right in the middle of one of his sermons, a man stood up and he interrupted Thomas Chambers. And said, Mr. Chambers, he said, I'm reading from a book. He says, tell me, did you write this statement? And I quote, 2 days, it only takes a minister 2 days to complete ministry and then to pursue whatever he wants to. It's a sham. And the man sat down. And Thomas Chambers said, yes, I wrote that. I was blind when I wrote it, spiritually blind. He said, because I forgot two magnitudes. He said, when I wrote that, he said, I was a professor at a university. I was a professor of mathematics. He said, mathematics deals with magnitudes and proportions. But he said, when I wrote that statement, I was blind, and I forgot two magnitudes. He said, I forgot the shortness of time, and I forgot the longness of eternity. What a statement. What about us? What have we forgotten? And then Solomon studied some things. He saw some things. He searched for things. He studied things. Chapter 7 through 10 of this book, it talks about him. He says this. He said, I returned and I considered. And here's what he considered. He said, it doesn't matter whether you're wise or foolish, you die. It doesn't matter whether you graduate at the top of your class or the very bottom. He says, you're going to die. He said, it doesn't matter whether you're good or bad. He says, you're going to die. He says in chapter 9, he said, it doesn't matter whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, you're going to die. He said, it doesn't matter whether you're gifted or retarded. Guess what? The grave is going to claim you. Those are some things he studied. What Solomon had, we want. But what Solomon had didn't satisfy. And now, at the end of his life, a bitter old person, he writes in the last chapter of his book, chapter 12, he says, now, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Here's his advice. He said, I've wasted it. I've wasted resources. I don't repeat my mistakes. Because he said, there's a ghost that haunts me. And he said, if you're not careful, he said, it will haunt you. What a contrast as you begin to think of one like the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said at the end of his life? He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Isn't that a different statement? Why? Because Paul poured it into eternity, didn't he? Oh, what a difference. For me to live is Christ. He was hurting. He knew what it was to be in the ocean a day and a half. He knew what it was to be stoned. He knew what it was to be beaten. But Paul could say this. Oh, I'll tell you what. For me to live is Christ, and when I die, it's gain. And Paul, if he opened the door and he saw death, he said, that's all right, it's gain. He said, absent from the body, present with the Lord, bring death. He said, if I get to choose, he says, I'll choose death. Not Solomon. Solomon would open up the door and he'd see death, and he'd shut it. He'd open it up, he'd see death, and he'd shut it. And this bright man, this successful man, this pleasure man, he spent his whole life running from a ghost. But every night he went to bed, the ghost haunted him. And every day he got up and went to work, the ghost haunted him. And my dear friend, I'm afraid in the rat race today, we're being haunted by the same ghost. The ghost of success, materialism, pleasure, selfism. And if we're not careful, we may make the same mistake that Solomon made. Here's Epaphras, also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 30. It says this, that Epaphras, not counting his life worth anything, served Christ. I'll tell you what, he saw death coming, and it didn't stop him. Stephen. What about Stephen? He offered his life, didn't he? Why? These men live for eternity, not time. These men lived beyond 70 years, 80 years, 90 years. These men lived in the presence of God. What about us? Let me ask you this. If God were to allow you 50 more years or 70 more years or 100 more years to pursue life just as you're pursuing it, would it be a success in light of eternity? Or would you, like Solomon at the end of a life, have regrets? Here are the words of Paul. He would say this, I'm crucified with Christ. To the world, that's failure, isn't it? But listen to this. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. My dear friend, that's success. Because that's for eternity. I pray, oh God, somehow, some way, in the middle of America, in the midst of all the pressure the world puts on us to be a howling success, may we understand that to live for eternity should be the mark of a Christian and not for time. Young people, I want to appeal to you in a special way this morning. I realize the world has a hook on each one of you. We have programmed you through commercials, through magazines, through education to be a success for you and to make your parents proud. My dear friend, if you're only a success for 70 years on this life, it's not big enough to fill eternity, is it? Heed the warning of Solomon, the wisest man. Several years ago, it was my pleasure to be a host for Steve Garvey when he was in town. Some of you that don't follow baseball, you don't know that Steve Garvey is on the All-Star team every year. Every season goes out, hits 300. Every year goes out, hits 25 home runs or 30. Every year bats in 100 runs. And I watched Steve Garvey give a hitting clinic And I was with him for 2 days, and I watched the science, the precision, the care. Do you know what he did up in his room and before he would go and give a talk? You know what he was doing? He carried with him a bat. He had more bats in his bag than he had clothes. And in his spare time in his room, you know what he was doing? He was swinging a bat, always swinging a bat. And I thought, man, wouldn't that be fun to be a major leaguer and to hit 300 every year? And to be guaranteed at the Hall of Fame and to be on everyone's all-star team and to not only hit 300 but to bust 25 or 30 home runs and to hit 100 runs in every year, wouldn't it? But you know what? After 2 days of that, I saw that when Steve Garvey got to be about 5 or 10 years older, guess what? He wouldn't be on anyone's all-star team or even on anyone's team. And what he had was big enough physically to fill about 15, 20, maybe 30 years of your life. That's it. That's not big enough, is it? I remember a year or two after that, Sharon and I had the privilege of being a host to one of the astronauts. We were delighted. She didn't go for it at first. She said, this is going to be boring. We're going to sit there at that banquet. This guy's going to be given all kinds of physics equations about going to the moon. He was real proud. They traded recipes at the banquet, you know. We had a great time, and I went with him to every news conference he had for several days, and I thought, man, intellectual, can you imagine being an astronaut? But the trouble is, that's just big enough for this life, isn't it? My dear friend, there's got to be something more. You know what it is? It's the pursuit of living for God. Ecclesiastes, the wisest man, the son of a great king, a king himself, a preacher, warns us this. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Unless we remember our Creator. Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandma, what are you living for? And sometimes as mom and dads and as grandpa and grandma, we steal into our children to be a success to the expense of eternity. And so I beg you today to heed the words of Solomon. And the ghost that haunted Solomon when he was old, don't let it haunt you. But choose today, not pleasure, not education, not success in business, but choose God. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, today we thank you for the warning that you've given to us. Solomon was a wise man, and there were kings that would come from all over the world. There were queens that would visit him, and his knowledge was astounding. But Father, even more than his knowledge, what was astounding was that at the end of his life he could look back and he could warn us. And oh God, we're afraid today that as we look at years tick by, months tick by, then a lifetime tick by, if we don't change, there may be regrets. Father, help us to live different in the world. Help us, Father, to realize that success as measured by the world's standards is not success at all, it's waste. Father, help us not to be content just to be successful in this life. Help us, Father, not to be content just to laugh in this life. Help us, Father, not to be content in this life just to know how to do algebra or calculus or physics or chemistry. But dear God, we pray that we might see that eternity has been built into our hearts. And Father, if there's one that doesn't know Christ, may today they realize that they must have the ghost hunting them of death. And Father, those that know Christ as Savior, may they realize today that we need to be living for eternity and not just time. Father, we ask that even today decisions will be made that will affect us throughout the remainder of the time that you leave us here as we wait for your soon return. We thank you for the food today that you've given to us. We pray that as we would eat it, that we might encourage one another to be living for Christ and living for eternity and not just for the pleasures of this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. May the Lord bless you.